Last week, Michael started us on a new series that is called Coaching, and it's a very short study we're going to do. It's on just one chapter, Romans 12, and it's going to take us through the end of May. And really, this series occurs because after about 11 chapters, a very challenging doctrine, Paul is transitioning now to talk about the application of this doctrine. What do we do with this doctrine? And you see, true spirituality is not simply learning doctrine for doctrine's sake, but we are always called to apply what we learn, asking God for it to change our lives, to use our learning to live out God's purposes. And so Paul coaches us, coaches the Christian, gives instruction for the Christian life, and he begins in a very relevant area this morning. You see, whether you are here this morning as a Christian or even an unbeliever, you probably have some ideas of how you would answer someone who came up to you and asked you, you know, do you think highly of yourself? So I ask you that question this morning. Do you think highly of yourself? See, our culture regards high self-esteem as worthwhile, right? Even such that we want everyone to feel good about themselves. So at a very young age, right, if you compete in a sport, whether you are first place or dead last, you get a medal, you get a trophy, you're a winner, right? Do we want to keep score anymore? Not anymore. No, you're a winner regardless of the effort or end product. And so this is pretty big in our culture. Add to that kind of focus on high self-esteem and being affirmed. There's also been a fundamental shift in the social structure of our culture. And with these two things combined, what we have is a perfect storm for confusion in the area of self-esteem. Let me explain the cultural shift that I'm talking about. I remember watching a recent interview. It was of an actor who played a television dad from a sitcom that I used to watch in the mid-1980s. And he explained why his show ended up being one of the last of its kind as it went from the 80s into the 90s. And he shared of a time that many of us remember, okay, when each household had a single television and there were only like 12 channels that were on it. Now, I know some of you can go back further, okay, but let's just kind of stay there. 12 channels, single television in the house, right? And so the availability of content and the ways of consuming that content was extremely limited. So every evening, you had three major television stations, and those networks knew that they needed material that would satisfy a variety of ages. You had kids there, you had parents there, and so everyone's watching the same television. So it led to many sitcoms, many of them family sitcoms, things like My Three Sons or Happy Days or Family Ties, Growing Pains, right? Family Matters, Full House. But then something happened. My namesake, cable television, happened, all right? Now, all of a sudden, you had 57 channels to choose from and several televisions in the house now, not just one. And so for the first time, you saw a market begin to splinter, right? That kids would go into one room and they'd watch the kids' channel in that room, and then adults would watch their content in another. And then what happened? The channels began to grow and grow. The segments splintered further. You'd have mom in one room now and dad in another room. The internet further accelerated things, right? Fed more and more tailored content to us, and then social media kind of capped it all off. And what we saw emboldened through all this was kind of an egocentric and narcissistic worldview that we consume what we want when we want by ourselves. Now, I'm not trying to villainize these things, but just to portray what I think you would agree is an accurate picture of what has happened. And you see, this wasn't just happening in media, all right? But in many areas of society, we watched kind of an unprecedented acceleration toward advanced individualism. And individualism, perhaps you'd agree with this, is the chorus of our culture, isn't it? That today, it teaches that the most important thing about you is to discover who you are and then to be true to that unique self. That this is the secret if you want to have psychological and emotional health, figure this one thing out. But instead, I think we've found ourselves in a paradoxical situation because we are trying to portray the perfect us on the exterior that we've discovered while always aware of the average us that's there behind the scenes. And with all of our talk of championing uniqueness and building self-esteem, we are instead isolated in our individualism. that we are drowning in disappointment. And so, how is it then that we ought to think about ourselves? How should we measure ourselves? How should we assess who we are? This morning, Paul coaches us through what I think you'll agree is a very, very relevant passage. Let me read verses 3-8 and then pray for us. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we have a desire to think about ourselves in the way that you think of us. So Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the purpose of this passage, which is to teach us how to think about ourselves, how to assess ourselves, that you would show us that now. We praise you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so remember, Paul is coaching us this morning. He is helping us in how to measure ourselves. And so Paul begins in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So this verse sets the stage for quite a bit of the text that follows, all right? So we got to understand what he's saying just in this very first verse. Paul begins, he says again, "For by the grace given to me, I say." In other words, Paul is speaking because of something that was given to him, grace that was given to him. Paul is about to say something, in other words, and he's letting the readers know that his ability to speak authoritatively on this matter comes by a grace that was given to him by God. And what we learn is that Paul is describing his role as an apostle. Paul's saying, "I am an apostle, I am a mouthpiece for God. And I will speak authoritatively, not because I've earned it," Paul is saying, "but simply because God gave this. It was given to me, this position of authority." And so from that position of apostle, Paul instructs and coaches us on a matter. Here's what he writes. He writes this, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Remember, we just finished 11 chapters of doctrine. Why this piece of advice about how we think about ourselves? What is the danger of thinking too highly of yourself? And isn't the statement of Paul getting dangerously close to infringing upon our culture's declaration that our individuality is most important, and it's the most important thing for us to discover and then live out? I want to get at some of these questions and what Paul's saying here from what's going to appear at first to maybe be a strange angle, but I think at the end, you understand where I'm coming from. A couple of summers ago, we were on vacation in Florida, and I discovered a good friend of ours was in the same area. He's someone that I met in my end of my teenage years, into my early 20s, and he was with his family in the same area, so I touched base with him, and he and I went to spend a couple hours together. We were at a small outdoor restaurant in Florida, and it was on the coast, and we were having a nice time together, but while we were there hanging out, things around us were a little strange. And here's what I mean by that. You see, my friend had experienced a small amount of fame because of a role that he had on a television show that had become well known in our country. And as we were sitting there, it was clear that people recognized him and were kind of staring at him. And he opened up with me about it. He just said, it was very hard for him being on vacation because he couldn't go to the beach with his family without being ogled by every fan of the show. Back at home, his kids couldn't play in their backyard anymore. He had to spend much of his life concealing the larger-than-life person that people saw weekly on their television sets. As I thought about that, I also came across an article. It was a compilation of all the comments of some of the most well-known and recognizable people of our day. And they were speaking about fame. Let me read what some of them said. And as I read these, try and listen for a theme here. You hear a theme about fame. One well-known female musician said this. She said, "Tours are a really lonely place for me." She said, "I'm depressed, anxious, I have panic attacks." She said that she knew that she wasn't good enough, that she couldn't live up to the persona that her fans expected. Another person, a name that you all would recognize if I said it, said this. He said, "People see the glamour and the amazing stuff, but they don't know the other side." He said, "This life can rip you apart. I feel isolated, hiding in an empty hotel room with fans and paparazzi all around." And he ended saying, "You can't go anywhere. I wouldn't wish this on anyone." An extremely well-loved actress cried out. She said, "No one ever asks me out. I am lonely every Saturday night." And then finally, one very well-known man said this. Said, "The big house on the hill is isolating. There's no other way to say it. There are restrictions to this kind of fame. I haven't walked in Central Park for 15 years, and I'd like to." Now, do you see a theme there? Loneliness, isolation, and hiding from others. So what does this have to do with our passage? Well, Paul is not talking about this kind of fame here in the passage. I believe he is talking about an identical paradoxical event that occurs when our individuality is measured too highly. It is the tragic error of our current society. You see, when we seek out our individuality, when we become great in our own eyes, and we are seen as a person of importance, when we esteem ourselves higher than all others, when we embrace the wisdom of narcissism, we actually will find not satisfaction, but we will always find seclusion. I mean, think about it, right? When we try and portray perfection on social media, the fame and reputation of that image hides the real flawed us. Popularity at school leads us to often leave authentic, real relationships with people that are maybe less popular, and we leave them for inauthentic relationships with the popular who we are always trying to impress with our artificial selves. Maybe we become proud and arrogant in an ability or trait that we possess, and we're often afraid of losing or failing in that competency. At work, maybe as a supervisor or boss, we often have a work personality that obscures the true us when we speak to those who are subordinate to our role. Perhaps if we're in a position of leadership in ministry or within a Christian family, we may become afraid to let others see our sin, our flaws, our weaknesses. So we conceal, we use fancy Christian words and pious platitudes to camouflage the true person. See, Paul has just told us everyone among you should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Instead, he says we ought to, verse 3 continues, think about ourselves with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So what does this mean? We ought to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Maybe, all right, we're not called to have a high estimation of ourselves, all right? Not to think too highly of ourselves. So maybe the pendulum needs to swing and we need to go over here and we need to swing in the other direction. And indeed, there are lots of Christian circles that embrace this, that rather than appealing for individualism and high self-esteem, they argue that we are meant to have an extraordinarily low self-assessment with zero identity. I remember while I was volunteering for a youth group my freshman year in college, going to a leaders' meeting house where it was all the leaders from that ministry. We would get together, and once a week we would have a time of worship and prayer, and there was a fellow freshman there. She was from Dallas, Texas. Sweet girl, but anytime she would pray, and this is honesty, all the leaders would cringe as she began to pray, all right? Now, you shouldn't do that, okay? That's a bad thing. But we would cringe, and oftentimes her prayer would kind of start out something like this. You know, she'd say, "Lord, we are awful. We are horrible people. We are the scum of the earth. We are the dirt of the ground. We are without worth. We are miserable sinners. You should probably just kill us all right now in judgment. Remember always kind of looking over at her and going, come on, Pollyanna. I mean, let's brighten up a little bit. But you see, in this view, in this kind of prayer, we see ourselves through the lens of a Romans 3. Romans 3 is truth, right? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And because of this, in many ways, her prayer was true and accurate, right? But we are always called to look not simply through the lens of a single passage, but through the lens of the whole counsel of God. You see, if individualism, fame, and thinking too highly leads to isolation and loneliness, then the other pendulum devalues us and leaves us without identity. And so the remedy for such things has to be found then in correcting that view, to have a correct view of ourselves. And that's what we're getting at here. Paul's going to teach us how to correctly view ourselves. Look at the verse. He said, "Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So what does that mean? Judge yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Central in understanding this passage is the word measure. What does measure mean here? And there are two common views, and let me illustrate, all right? Kind of a silly illustration, but what are the two common views? Well, measure could be taken, like if all of us in here decided we were going to go make pancakes, all right? By the way, pancakes, I love making them. I make them almost every Saturday morning. It's really the only thing I know how to make, all right? So that's my illustration. We're all going to make pancakes, and so we go to the store to buy flour, and when we get there, we all get in line to buy flour, and they're assigning it a little bit differently at the store, all right? They have a bag, they hand it to you, and each one of us goes, and we step up, and a measure is assigned to us by some system that they have, right? So some of us get a big bag of flour, some of us get a small bag of flour, everyone gets flour, but it's different measures. So we get home to make pancakes, we're limited then, of what we can make according to the individual measure we received. Measure understood that way then in our passage, as you read it then, is he's saying, think about yourselves not too highly, but according to the measure of faith that has been handed to you. In other words, understood in this way, if you've been given small faith, do your best to view yourself with what you've been given. Evaluate yourself just with what you've been given. If you've been given larger faith, you should be able to have a more accurate understanding of yourself. So that's the majority view of this text. And yet I think this view is probably unlikely to be the way that the text is talking about it. And I'm not alone here. You see, the word measure in the Greek is the word metron, all right? It's where we get our word meter. It's a unit of measurement. It's like a meter stick, right? You measure things. In other words, in our pancake illustration, understood in the second way, it's that it would go something like this, that each of us has flour, right? We all have flour for the recipe. And we're being told to use a given unit of measurement, like a measuring cup, to make the recipe. Use this measurement to make the recipe. In this instance, Paul is saying something like this. Measure yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And has God assigned, has he given a measure of faith that helps us find our worth? See, chiefly our faith, expressed in God's word, says that our worth is not found in our accomplishments or our individuality, but we measure ourselves by what? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 5. It's then a compliment to the lens of Romans 3 that my friend in college was praying. Romans 5 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the biblical view of ourselves is that we are sinners, but we are sinners whom God saw as valuable. In other words, what this passage is doing, what Paul is doing here, is that we're called not to think too highly of ourselves, but we're called to apply the measure of faith, the gospel, to measure and to know that we are loved, because we're not supposed to think too lowly of ourselves either. And now Paul is going to show us a place where this reality can be actualized. In other words, a place where the fame, celebrity, and structure of the world is undone. He's going to show us a place where we can find our worth, where we can have an assessment of ourselves, and the place is called the body of Christ, aka the church. And in this place, in the church, Paul is going to show us a second measurement of how we think of ourselves. Now, don't miss the relevance of this, that having rooted us in the gospel and finding our worth in how Jesus loves us by giving his life for us, Paul is now showing us a key to our identity, a key to the way that we think about ourselves. And it will not be individualism and narcissism that leads to isolation, but Paul is going to show us how to think of ourselves in a way that leads to community. Look at what it says in verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Paul uses the common but very helpful illustration of a human body. And he's saying the church and its members are often compared to a body and its different parts, all right? And the illustration of the body is found in 1 Corinthians 12. It's found in Ephesians 4. It's also found in Colossians. It's a common one. But what does one's view of themselves have to do with the body of Christ? Well, stick with me here. Because when a church comes together, right, when we assemble, there are many individuals who make up the church, and each of these members have what are called spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 assures us that every single Christian has at least one gift, though we may have more than that. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have been given at least one spiritual gift. Are there gifts that are more important than others? Paul says, aha, let's think of the body, okay, the human body. You see, our society says, is there a person more important than others? Absolutely, yes, indeed. There are some individuals who perform, and they perform a more important role than others. Those of fame and brilliance and education and royal lineage, they play the main role, and the common folks play the lesser role, the non-essential roles. But not in God's economy. There is no such distinction. And Paul says, let me show you by looking at the human body. In the human body, what is most important, a brain or a heart? I ask you right now, you can have one or the other. Do you want to take your brain or your heart? You're going to lose one. Which one? Right, I've been in hospital rooms where the brain has failed and the heart has not, and vice versa, and let me tell you, the results are equally devastating. What about other parts? You take away skin and the body dies of infection. You destroy the liver and the body collapses of toxins. In fact, each body part has a role to play. As 1 Corinthians 12 says, it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. Indeed, this way of working together, it runs counter to the ways of individualism and narcissism. See if you see the counterculture that's found in 1 Corinthians as it continues. It says, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. There may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And see if this is different than narcissism. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. It's a rich illustration of Scripture. It gives us a very practical point. So I ask you again, how do you think of yourselves? How do you assess yourself? First, again, your identity is rooted in the gospel. Second, your identity is informed by the function that you play in the body of Christ. You see, if you are a Christian this morning, you are an organ. An organ. You have a function of the body that is known as Christ, meaning that you have a role or a purpose to play. And Paul goes on in verse 6, and he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. What we learn about this gift that we have is that the spiritual gift is one that is given to you when you come to faith. You did not earn it. That is why it is grace. That is also why it is called a spiritual gift. It was not by merit. It was God's gift to you. And your spiritual gift is a large part of God's plan for your life, such that Paul exhorts us by saying, let us use them. Let us use them. You see, when you are a Christian and you're missing in the body of Christ, or you're not using your gift in the body of Christ, the whole body suffers. And think again of the human body. If the kidney fails to perform its function in the human body, the lungs don't say, you know what, we'll step up to the plate, all right? We got to pick up the slack somehow. No, if the kidney is missing, the body is in bad shape. Each gift has to perform its role. God desires for no Christian to stand on the sideline. Paul affirms this in Ephesians 4, where he talks about the same illustration. He says, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So what are the gifts for? He gives us these gifts. What are they for? They're not for our own good, but they are to be used for the benefit of the rest of the body. As one theologian puts it, this image of the body prevents us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Why? Because we need all the other members of our church. But it also, this illustration also keeps us from thinking more lowly than we ought. The other members of our church need us too. So what are these gifts? Well, Romans 12 gives only a sample of them. Let me read verses 6 and following. It just gives a handful of them. If prophecy, meaning those who speak the truth of God to life like preaching, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if serving in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. All gifts are needed. If you combine 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and Romans 12, you see a long list of gifts. Some of them deserve further comment, but for now, let me just read the raw listing of all the gifts that are found in Scripture. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment, tongues and its interpretations, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. See, indeed, there are many members of the body of Christ, and you have been given a gift to use. And so where do we go from here? I want to bring you up to speed with some of the conversations we've been having at the leadership level here at Gashlin. We've had a lot of discussions over the past year and a half regarding God's call for our church, and we've sought to remind ourselves of God's original mission for us. And we did that back in the fall of 2016 as well as the summer of 2017 with Gashlin MD, a call to discipleship. And so over the past several months, the discussions and prayers of our leadership as we consider this kind of Christian discipleship, what does it look like at Gashlin? So those thoughts, those discussions, those prayers have intensified. It culminated in an elders retreat we had at the beginning of last month. And we feel like as a leadership, we now have a strong understanding of the wonderful ways that God has grown us as a church through our history. But also we feel that we have a sense and we believe that God is calling us to a point in the future. Through the remainder of the spring and into the summer, we will share more and more about what we believe God is leading us toward. But this morning, I want to emphasize just one thing. You see, if God has a calling and a plan for this church, and if God has personally assembled each of us here as individuals to make up this body, and if it is God's design to give spiritual gifts to members to carry out his plan, then I want to ask each of us again the question we've asked all sermon. How do I think of myself? How do I assess myself? See, if you've been saved by Jesus Christ, you have one answer to that question. You are a son or daughter of God. That is who you are. And then a follow-up to that is you also have a specific role in the redemptive plan of our Father in heaven, that he has written you specifically apart. He has a role. Not only does he have a role for you, but he has equipped you for that role. And as we saw this morning, we are commanded to walk in that role. You might say, great, you know, what is it? What is my role? Well, as leadership, it is our desire to help you discover that role. Over the past several years, we took many people through a spiritual gift assessment called Reshape, and it's been a rewarding time for those who have been able to go through it. Many in the church have taken us up on and have walked through that to discover how God has gifted them, to discover how God has wired them, and to find out the passions that he's given to them. While many have been able to go through this reshape and experience its benefits, we recognized that there were still some who haven't had the opportunity, but we also recognized that there was an obstacle to that. And so as we looked forward to the call of God on our church in the near future, we believe now is the perfect time to make sure everyone has had a chance to reflect upon these crucial questions of God's gifting. See, the obstacle that some people had with Reshape was the time it took to complete it, and then the necessary follow-up appointment with the coach. It was burdensome for some. A lot of others were able to go through it. And while Reshape is an option that you can still have here at Gashland, I'm going to share this morning of a way that we've sought to alleviate this obstacle with you. See, on the back of your bulletin, if you'll turn it over there, there's a little icon there, a little logo. And you'll see something that's called Reshape Today. And the logo utilizes the image of a stopwatch because this revised assessment takes a lot less time, far less time. And so what we've done is we've combined the original Reshape into one tool. And depending on how quickly you answer questions, right? So if you go back to your test-taking days in school, if you're out of school, if you're the person who left first or if you're the person that left last, it's going to take somewhere in between 15 to 30 minutes, all right? If you're the last kid in the classroom, you're probably in the 30-minute range, all right? But it's a lot shorter than it used to be. Also, when you finish it, immediately you receive the results. And so if you'd like to go further on after that and you say, hey, I'd like to learn more, the original Reshape is still available, but we wanted to do our part as leadership and as a church to encourage you to ask these crucial questions about your giftedness. Also want to keep in mind, this is only a tool, all right? It's not that you go through the assessment and then the assessment bestows the gift upon you, okay? But the desire is to have each member of Gashen engage in this area of your walk with God because it's such an important part. How has he gifted you? What role has he given you? As we move forward as a church, we need every single part of the body of Christ, both in very small ways and in larger ways for some, for us to carry out God's call in our church. And so I would encourage you, as you go home today, to please consider going to the website that's there, gashen.org/reshape today. And if you're not good with internet stuff, we're having some assistance in that a little bit later, but for now it's just online. And if you'd invest half an hour of your time to help discern God's call on your life, and then what our hope is as you discover how God has gifted you and wired you, that you will prayerfully consider how to use your gifts and your personality to serve God and his church. God's gifting, it's not for narcissism and fame, which leads to isolation and loneliness, but it always leads to community, to the body of Christ, as you fulfill the role that God has for your life. Let me end this morning with a true story. It's a true story that was portrayed in a movie. The movie's called The King's Speech. In the movie, Colin Firth plays a 30-year-old Prince Albert, known as Bertie, who ultimately becomes King George VI. Bertie's fame is very clear in the film. He's well known. Everyone knows him. He is royalty. He is revered by many. And yet, despite his fame, like all the others that we read about earlier in the sermon, Bertie is isolated and lonely. He doesn't have a relationship with any of the commoners, and he doesn't even have a relationship with his own family. And yet, despite his position of royalty, Bertie also has an embarrassing stuttering problem, which he tries to hide. And yet Bertie's wife, knowing he will need to speak publicly in the near future, she hires a speech therapist named Lionel to help him. And so Lionel comes in, he spends time with Bertie, and Bertie finally opens up. And we get to see some of Bertie's loneliness as it becomes more evident. You see, Lionel asks him, you know, who were you closest to in your family? And Bertie answers very seriously, almost like a kid. He said, the nannies. When Lionel makes a casual comment, hey, what are friends for? Bertie replies poignantly, I wouldn't know. And yet in the relationship, in the film as well as in real life, something begins to happen. Lionel begins to call Bertie by his common name, his human name, if you will. Lionel sees Bertie quite different than others do. Bertie is not king to him, but he is human. And Bertie begins to see the worth of someone who is not royalty, having a conversation for the first time with a commoner. And through this correction, this realigning of how they view themselves and one another, community between the unlikely friends occurs. And together they carry out a small part of the kingdom known as the United Kingdom. And the film ends with the phrase, Lionel and Bertie remain friends for the rest of their lives. Are you hiding this morning? Are you hiding? Whether it's behind social media, personalities and profiles, behind false spirituality, behind lies, behind disabilities, behind a sense of pride, behind popularity, behind a burden of shame. Would all of us know this morning that we have a Savior who died for us? Would we be rooted in that? Perhaps for the first time this morning, might we believe that? And then secondly, would we know that God has a purpose and a role for us to play? And would we pursue that calling on our life with everything we have? Would we glorify God by using our gifts in the church alongside our brothers and sisters so that we can fulfill a part of the reason for our existence, for God's kingdom? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we close in prayer, Lord, we ask, what is your assessment of us? I think your assessment is what we've seen in Romans, that you see that indeed we are sinners. But you also see that we are very valuable to you, that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And then, Lord, we also see your assessment of us is that we are useful for your purposes to participate and what is the greatest thing of all, your kingdom. Lord, you assess us such that you give us each a spiritual gift, some of us more than that. But Lord, you have a role and a purpose for us to use that gift for your purposes. And so Lord, this morning I pray for the people of Gashland. Lord, would we wrestle with you on how it is that you have gifted us, how you've wired us, the passions you've given us. And then, Lord, would we use these things as an offering for your purposes? Lord, we praise you. We ask this in the mighty and powerful name of our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.